I will have to be selective, however, this morning, as you understand, because there is a humongous mass of material left in the book of Genesis. And if I have what Dr. Appleby keeps referring to as a senior moment this morning, you will know it is because I'm trying to find my way through the maze of material and leave certain things out and deal with other things. It's like being asked to go over in an orange grove and pick 20,000 pounds of oranges in one day, but only pick the best ones. That would be a difficult job, and one would hardly know where to begin. Now, I stopped yesterday at verse 27 of chapter 35, and I made the comment when I stopped there that these last two verses I would rather not get into because I wanted to say a bit more about them than I had time for. And this is the way verses 28 and 29 read in chapter 35. And the days of Isaac were 104 years, which means now that when Isaac died, he was 180 years old. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. The verse says three things. Robert Penn Warren, in his book All the King's Men, writes, "Man was conceived in sin and born into corruption, and he passes from the stink of the deity to the stench of the shroud, and there is always something more." When I read that statement, I did not know exactly what Robert Penn Warren was talking about. I still don't know for sure what he was suggesting. But I think he was saying a lot more than he meant or understood, because it is true that man lives from the deity to the shroud, and life is full of corruption and stench. But it is also true that there is something more. That's what this verse says. There is something beyond all of that. Look at it again. He gave up the ghost and died. Two things he says there. He gave up the ghost. That's the word in the Old Testament, ruach, for spirit, the same as the word pneuma in the New Testament, which is translated spirit. And always when the word ruach or pneuma are used in the Bible, the word refers to that essential nature of man which was created in the image of God, that which is eternal or immortal about us. It has nothing to do with the body, perhaps nothing to do with the mind or the psyche, if that is simply the animation of the body, but it has to do with the eternal essence of man. When Jesus died upon the cross, he said, "Into thy hands I commit," what? "My spirit, not my body. I commend my spirit." So that when we pass on, our spirits continue to live. And our spirits go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in paradise, just as Jesus' spirit was commended back to the Father when his body died upon the cross. When the body of Jesus was dead in the tomb, the spirit of Jesus was much alive. And the spirit of Jesus descended into the bowels of Hades and preached deliverance to the captives of the Old Testament during that period of his bodily entombment. So two things happen here to Isaac. He gives up the ghost. He released his spirit back to God. The spirit continued to live, but he also died, which means his body, the house in which he lived, crumbled away, was dilapidated, decomposed, and died. And he was gathered unto his people, which has nothing to do with being buried in the family plot. That expression is used again and again in the book of Genesis about the patriarchs, and to be gathered unto his people meant eternal life. Now, they had no fully developed concept of the resurrection or life beyond the grave. It was all a shadowy kind of a thing, but they believed in it. They believed that there was life that went on after death, and they believed that Isaac had been gathered unto his people. There was a great reunion in the presence of God with Isaac and the people of his family, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So here is another one of those sad and yet in a way glorious moments recaptured for us in the book of Genesis about the dying of the patriarchs. When I read this passage about Isaac, I am sure that he must have been singing, "There waits for me a glad tomorrow, where gates of pearls swing open wide. Someday beyond the reach of mortal kin, someday God only knows where and when, the wheels of mortal time shall all stand still, and I shall go to dwell on Zion's hill."
Hallelujah,
Hallelujah is right. Esau and Jacob had met together again. They had been apart now for some time, though they had been reconciled. And now they come together at the funeral of their father, and they lay his body to rest together. And then they part, and we never hear of Esau anymore. When you come to chapter 26, we have an interlude in the story of Genesis, which tells us what happened to Esau. Chapter 36. So, since our time is so limited, I'm not going to deal with that in depth. I'm just going to give you a quick summary of what chapter 36 is about. In this interlude, we discover what happened to Esau. He moved south from Jacob. That is, he moved to Florida. No, he moved to Seir, which was the land of Edom, which was southeast of the Dead Sea in the deserts of Arabia. And he married three times. He married three different Canaanite women. One of them was the daughter of Ishmael, which means she was his first cousin. He also took a concubine, which was number four, and with this concubine, he gave birth to a son called Amalek, who became the father of the Amalekites, who later became bitter enemies of the Jewish people. He had an enormous family. He became father of the Edomites, out of which came Herod Agrippa himself, and he finally, along with his tribe, died out in the deserts of Arabia. Now, that's the story of Esau. And when you read this long, meticulous account of the genealogy of Esau in chapter 36, you may just boil it down to that, because really that is about all these chapters or these pages mean. So I'm flipping through them now to go on to chapter 37. In chapter 37, the first verse really belongs to chapter 36, because it is the end of the genealogy of Esau, and then the beginning here, the summary and beginning of the work of Jacob. So let's read verse 43 and verse 1 of chapter 37 together. "Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram, these be the dukes of Edom, according to their inhabitants in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites." That's the end now of Esau. Then this verse ends that chapter. "And Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was, a stranger in the land of Canaan." So it gives us the difference. It tells us where Esau went, and it tells us now where Jacob went and what happened to him. It says that this land where Jacob had settled was a place where his father, Isaac, was a stranger, and of course his grandfather, Abraham, as well. Now that seems to indicate to us that by this time, Jacob is not considered a stranger here. His family have been here long enough for the people of the community to get acquainted with him, so Jacob now is quite at home here in the land of Canaan. And this is the center stage where all will happen in the life of Jacob from here on. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years of age. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob and his wife Rachel. The other day, Dr. Appleby said to me, "I think that my favorite character in the book of Genesis is Joseph. And I'm glad that you haven't said anything bad about him yet." And he was right. Joseph is my favorite character in the book of Genesis. In fact, he is the most magnanimous of all of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. And yet when I read the story of Joseph along with the stories of these other patriarchs, and when I read the story of my own life as well in comparison, I always have to ask that very vital question, have we no wicked ways? When the people looked upon Joseph, they thought of him as a scholar and a gentleman. He was the best yet that God had produced. And in the rest of the book, you will find the whole story now of the life and work and ministry and final death of Joseph. I would say that this part of the book could be entitled Disdained, Disappointed, and Distinguished. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. Well, that means that he had just gone away to his second year of college. He was now a sophomore in college. Keep that in mind because I will refer to it a little later. Being 17 years old, and he was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah. Bilhah was Rachel's handmaid, and that meant that since Rachel had died, the boy Joseph was now probably being cared for by Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel, the mother who had deceased. He was about 9 years of age when his mother died. Now he is 17, which means he has spent the last 8 years of his life in the household of Isaac, his grandfather, along with Jacob. Now you can imagine, if that is so, that this boy, Joseph, 17 years of age, spending the last 8 years with his grandfather, after his mother died when he was 9, you can imagine how spoiled he was. You can imagine how spoiled he was. What do grandparents do with their grandchildren? They spoil them. And so when I read these next verses, I detect immediately that Joseph, though he is a very high moral character, a very distinguished young boy, and going to make a fine gentleman and a servant of God, in his young days, he is a rather spoiled boy. Isaac felt that there was nothing greater in the world than having that little boy around him. After all, Isaac was almost 180 years of age when he came back home. And with the sons of Zilpah, that was the handmaid of Leah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their report. And Joseph had 4 half-brothers by concubines. He had 6 half-brothers by Leah, and he had 1 full brother by Rachel. It was a kind of a mixed-up family, to say the least. And these brothers didn't seem to get along. And Joseph had such high-minded ideals, and his brothers apparently didn't, that he came back to his father from the fields one day and gave him a bad report about something that his brothers had done. And the Bible doesn't give us any insight whatsoever into what it was that they had done. But you remember, it hasn't been very long since they killed that whole town of Shechemites. And so we know by now that these other brothers are the first terrorists of the human world. And so they have done something very naughty, and he returns with the story to his father. That is what he should have done. He should have told his father. And yet you understand, if he were a spoiled boy in the family, you understand how those brothers must have felt when they found out that he had been ratting on them. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Here's where Israel, Jacob, made a big mistake. The others made mistakes, too, in preferring one son over another. You remember, we've been through that story several times. Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children, and so he doted on him because he was the son of his old age, and also because he was the son of Rachel, the first son of the wife that he loved the most, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, even though he was spoiled, keep in mind that this young boy has a very fine mind and a very fine spirit, and he has high ideals and good morals. I was spoiled too. My parents tell me that I was spoiled too. But look at me and what a great guy I have become. And he made him a coat of many colors. Now that comes from the Latin Vulgate, Jerome's translation. There is a big argument about what this coat was that Jacob gave to Joseph. I guess there's not much point in dealing with all of that, but it is kind of interesting. Because when you read these words in the Hebrew text, it simply says about this coat that it was a tunic of palms and soles. A garment of palms and soles. Which seems to indicate that it was a robe which reached down to the palms of his hands and to the sole of his feet. Therefore, some scholars, and I would agree with them, with what little information I have, I would agree with them that that's what this coat was. It wasn't a coat of many colors. It was a coat of palms and soles. It was a long coat with long sleeves. It may have had a colored sash about it, but it wasn't a coat of many colors. Now, the laboring class at that time wore tunics which had no sleeves and came down to the knees or slightly above because they had to work and the long sleeves and the long robes would have been in their way. But the higher class of people wore these long robes to the feet with their long arms. So this seems to be what it was that he gave to his son and what the brothers were so angry about. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, because he gave him the coat and because he doted on him, well, it was like having several sons in the family and the father gives one son a brand new red Cadillac or Corvette and the other boys all ride bicycles. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. Hated who? The father? Possibly. But more likely it's Joseph. They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. They were jealous. They were jealous of what he had. Jealous not only of his coat, but jealous of what that represented. The father had more love for him than for them. This was a dysfunctional family. And they could not speak peaceably to him. I'm reminded of the disciples of Jesus. Two of them, James and John, on one occasion said to Jesus, "When you come into your kingdom, let us sit one on your right hand and one on your left." And Jesus said, "That is not for me to give. It will be given to him who deserves it from my Father." And the rest of the disciples, though the scriptures do not say this, I read this between the lines, the rest of the disciples became very angry with these two boys. And that's why, as they made their way across from the Last Supper to the place of Calvary, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They were in a big argument about that. And here you have that same thing going on right here with the brothers of Joseph. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Joseph made a mistake here. It was all right for him to dream these dreams. But it was a little silly for him to tell his brothers, not once, but later we discover twice, and probably again and again, this dream which he was having. I mentioned a moment ago that he was a sophomore in college. He was 17. Well, this is a typical sophomore. You know, he thinks he knows everything. So he's rubbing it in. He's bragging, and he struts around. Do you know what the word sophomore means? It comes from two Greek words. It comes from the word sophia, which means wisdom, and the word more, which means fool. So when you put the two words together for sophomore, you've got a man or a boy or a girl who knows everything, who is a wise fool, or to put it in our terms, he is a sophisticated moron. That's a sophomore. Now, Joseph was a sophomore at this age in his life, and he thought he knew it all, and he told his brothers, and his brothers said, "You are a know-it-all, but you don't know anything," and so they despised him. But it isn't wrong to dream, is it? It isn't wrong to dream. James Russell Lowell muses When I was a beggarly boy and lived in a cellar damp, I had not a friend nor a toy, but I had Aladdin's lamp. And when I could not sleep for the cold, I had fire enough in my brain and builded with roofs of gold my beautiful castles in Spain. Not wrong to dream. Martin Luther King said, "I have a dream." You know, people have a way of laughing at dreams or being surprised at dreams or sometimes hating people who dream like these brothers did. And you might be surprised, though I don't suppose you are, to know that there are a lot of people today in America who literally still hate the memory of Martin Luther King because of his dream. There are others who think that that was the greatest dream that ever came to the world, and it's done so much good. But we interpret dreams in all different kinds of ways. Today, when you mention Martin Luther King with many people, the hackles are raised and they don't like it. But there's nothing wrong in having dreams. Joel said, "In the last days, your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions." And when I read that passage, I always wonder why it is that the dreams are for the old men and the visions are for the young men. I suppose it's because, you know, dreams are easier to handle than visions. So when you get old, you're too old for visions, but you can still handle the dreams. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." John the Baptist dreamed. He dreamed about a kingdom of God. John dreamed. In the book of Revelation, he dreamed about the beauties of the world of heaven. And Jesus dreamed. Jesus dreamed about the day when all his people would be one. And Carnegie dreamed. He says, "I owe it all to my flashes," his dreams. Columbus dreamed. He dreamed about a new country. Edison dreamed. He dreamed about a light bulb. Bell dreamed. He dreamed about a telephone. Luther dreamed. He dreamed about a clean church. The Wright brothers dreamed. They dreamed about flying in the air. And Handel dreamed. He dreamed about someday writing the Messiah. There's nothing wrong with dreaming. We all dream. "For behold, we were binding sheaves," he says, as he tells this dream to his brothers. "We were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." They just folded up, wilted down, and drooped over. "And my sheaf stood up." That means my sheaf was the chief. And for the brothers, at least, he was saying like little Jack Horner, who sat in the corner and put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." But Thomas Jefferson is right here. Thomas Jefferson says, "I like the dreams of the future more than the history of the past." And the history of the past in Israel was a pretty bleak thing. And Joseph liked to dream about things that would be better than things had been in the past. There are some dreams that you just want to go on and on, you know. You don't want them to stop. You wake up and you wish you hadn't awakened, that the dream would have continued. Well, you discover as you read the next two or three verses that that happened. This dream just went on and on. And he kept telling it again and again. I'm looking at a cartoon on my page here, a cartoon out of the comic strip, and it's the Family Circus. You know that cartoon that's got that mischievous little boy and girl in it? And here's this little boy in the semi-darkness of his bedroom, sitting halfway up in the bed. It's nighttime, and he's got the cover pulled almost to his neck. His mother's standing at the door with her hand on the knob to leave the room, and she's looking at him askance, and he says to her in excitement, "Tune in tomorrow, Mom, for more of my exciting adventures." He's about to go to sleep, and he's about to have some dreams, good dreams. Well, I've had all kinds of dreams. Sigmund Freud perhaps was, in days gone by, the world's greatest expert in dreams. He wrote a book called The Interpretation of Dreams, and I read that book years ago. I still have it on my shelf. He is not in very good repute anymore because men like Carl Jung and the Gestaltists have taken his place with new ideas. But Freud's idea of dreams was this. He said, in essence, to summarize that big book, that dreams are wish fulfillments. When you dream, you are fulfilling the wishes you've had in life that you've never been able to achieve. Now, sometimes that seems to work. Sometimes that doesn't work. I have dreamed of being young again. And that's a wonderful dream. Except that when I wake up and look in the mirror, like a friend of my wife's who said, I look in the mirror every morning to see what grew on or what fell off. And I discover that my dream was a bad dream. I'm not really young again. I have sometimes dreamed of buying a new car every September. And just before I wake up, I am in the car getting ready to drive off, but I never make it. That's a bad dream. I have also dreamed about floating down the steps without ever touching the steps. You ever dream anything like that? I dream that all the time. That's a wonderful dream. That's an exhilarating dream. Or to use the word of my friend David Engbrecht, that's an incredible dream. I just get down the steps without ever touching them. I go up the steps without ever touching them. I just float through the air like a flying machine. And it's so exhilarating that I don't want it to end. But I've also dreamed, and this one keeps coming back again and again, even after I'm retired, I dream that I am engaged somewhere to preach or to speak or to lecture. And I have lost my notes, and I cannot find them. Or I cannot find my proper attire, and I look everywhere, high and low. Or the car won't start. In fact, all these things happen at the same time. And I wake up a nervous wreck with a sweat on my brow. And then let me tell you the biggest dream I have. And this one I've had 1,000 times. I dream that I am caught out in public, stark naked. And when I wake from that dream, I grab the covers and pull them up around my neck. Dreams are funny things. And I'm not sure what they always mean. I think that dreams can be prophetic, or dreams can just be because you ate too much the night before. And you have to be able to use, I guess, the spirit of discretion to determine which that dream is. But Joseph was a dreamer. And for him, this was a beautiful dream he was having. For his brothers, it was a nightmare. His brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren. And he said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Now, there's nothing here about astral cultism. He is simply dreaming about his mother and his father and his 11 brothers bowing down to him like the sheaves he's mentioned. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him because that was not much respect for his father to suggest that his father would bow down to him. And he said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" First thing you have to mention is that his mother was dead. Rachel was already dead. So when he mentions his father and his mother bowing down, he probably is including Bilhah here, we would suppose, or maybe even Leah, the other wife of Jacob. Now, I believe that Joseph knew from the time he was a small boy, because Jacob was bound to have told him these things, that he was to be used of God, that God had a plan for his life. He belonged to God, and he must prepare for it, and he must discover what that plan was. And that in a way, he would be God's servant, God's minister to save the world. I think Jacob knew that, though not in particular detail. He knew that that was going to happen. But the brothers looking at him thought that he was just too big for his britches. And even though the father couldn't kill the dream of the boy or wouldn't dare try to do that, he felt that the boy was speaking somewhat out of turn. And his brethren envied him. Now, they were not only jealous of him, not only hated him, but they envied him. They not only were afraid they would get what he had, but they wanted what he had. And his father observed the saying, which sounds much like the New Testament when it says that Mary pondered all these things in her heart about Jesus. And that's one of the most wonderful areas of thought and prophecy. Growing up at home, Mary knew who he was. God had told her who he was. She had him by a conception of the Holy Spirit. She had never been with a man. She knew that there was something very special about this boy. She knew that he was going to be the Savior of the world. How? She wasn't sure, but she knew that. And everything Jesus did, everything he said, all of the responses or the reaction to Jesus, which she observed, these things she pondered in her heart. And I think Joseph was pondering in his heart these things that were happening to his beautiful son, Joseph. But his brothers wanted what he had. Now please note, the brothers here are not coveting wealth or affluence. That was theirs. They had all of that, just like Joseph. It belonged to all of the brothers. That isn't what they were coveting. What they were coveting was the role of power and position and prestige and advantage. And when that's what you want, you never, never get enough. I have known pastors in my ministry who wanted very much another pastor's church. That's covetousness. And I have known some pastors who really prayed that the district superintendent would die so that they could get his job. That's covetousness. And I have known district superintendents who wanted the bishop's job, and I have known bishops who wanted to be God. You see, all of us want something more than what we have. And when it comes to power, we all would like to be the CEO of the business. But let me remind you this morning, it's not all fun at the top. When you get to the top, there's nowhere else to go. What are you going to do when you're at the top and you get a move? If you get a move, you're always going to get a demotion. It's a miserable place to be at the top. CEOs drink too much. They indulge too much. They flirt too much. They create enemies. They have nervous breakdowns. They embezzle money. They go to jail. They throw themselves out of windows. That's what happens when you get to the top. But these brothers wanted to be at the top. So you see, the problem here was not really a religious problem. It was a political problem. They wanted to have power over the family. Each one of them did. Politicians today, by and large, are not what they're supposed to be. Politicians are supposed to be, and they claim to be, public servants. But most politicians are Machiavellian in their principles. And they do whatever is necessary, shady or corrupt, in order to expand their own purposes and desires in the world. That's what was happening here in this family. My time is up, and I'm going to take just another minute. And his brethren went to feed their flocks in Shechem, and Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here I am." This verse tells us that by this time in the life of Jacob, he has become a vast landowner, because now he sends his sons Joseph to check on his sons in Shechem, where they're tending the sheep. And Shechem is 60 miles away from where he lives. He is a vast landowner. He is very, very wealthy. And he said to him, "Go, and I pray you, see whether it be well with my brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now what's going on here with Jacob? Read between the lines again. You have to do that when you're reading the Bible. You can get in trouble doing that, but you have to do that when you're reading the Bible, because it doesn't tell us all of the details. What's going on in the mind of Jacob when he sends his son to check on his other boys who are 60 miles away tending the sheep at Shechem? He never can forget what his boys did
to the Shechemites, how they burned their city and killed all the men and took all of the spoils. And that may be one reason why he owns the whole area of Shechem now, 60 miles away, because of that dastardly deed of his sons, which he condemned. But he's thinking to himself, if my family would do that to the Shechemites, what might some of the other neighbors do to me? Go and check on my sons and be sure they are all right. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. We know that Joseph was an agriculturalist. He did not do much, it seems, because he stayed with his father mostly, and most of his others got out and tended the sheep. But he was an agriculturalist because in verse 7, he knew all about those sheep. He knew how they'd stand up, and he knew how they'd wilt over. If he had been a shepherd like Esau, then he wouldn't have had any trouble finding these shepherds, these sheep, because he would have tracked. He would have followed the tracks in the sand to see where they were. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan, which was 15 miles further north of Shechem. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now, this is not a good place to stop, but I'm going to. And we'll start there tomorrow with verse 18. Now, we're going to look at Joseph a little bit tomorrow, but we won't get too much done with Joseph. And Dr. Appleby will be so delighted, because if I don't do much with Joseph, then I won't say anything bad about Joseph. Thank you very much for your attention this morning, and I'll see you tomorrow.